All right, well, good morning, church. Let's find our seats. All right, well, let's get into John. We're in John chapter 20. We're speaking on the resurrection. Last week, we spoke about the crucifixion, that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. And this Sunday, no surprise to probably anyone here, the tomb is empty. He's risen. So we're in John chapter 20. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 18. We will be finishing the Gospel of John this year. We will be starting the book of Daniel in January. We will have a few other messages that aren't related to the Gospel of John coming up here. I'm just giving you advance warning. And we have a very important election coming up, and there are some things that need to be said. So, buckle your seatbelts. But that's not today. Today we will be going through John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple," which would be John, by the way, "and they were both going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple," John, "outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes." Verse 11, "But Mary, she stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.' And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, you speak this into our hearts and our minds. And I pray, Lord, that we understand the truth of this in our lives. It's easy to talk about it. A lot of people have heard it about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. A lot of people attend church on Easter, and they hear about the resurrection of Jesus. But just as it says the disciples didn't fully understand that he had risen, a lot of people have never fully grasped the idea of what the death and the resurrection of Jesus means to you, or means to our lives, and how we should walk in that. So I pray, Lord, you speak that to us. Speak to us the truth about the hope that is found in an empty tomb. And I thank you for this. And I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple things most major historians don't dispute about Jesus. One of the things they don't dispute is that Jesus lived. There's way too much historical evidence from way too many historians, non-biblical, that agree on the fact that Jesus was an actual person who lived. Most people don't dispute that he died. Again, there's way too much historical evidence from way too many historians. Again, many of them non-biblical, even non-Jewish historians, Roman historians, and such, about the fact that Jesus died. What they don't agree on, of course, and it's probably no surprise to any of you, is that he rose again. That's where the conflict is. They agree that he was crucified. They agree that he was hung on a cross. They agree that that was a humiliating and a painful way to die. But they don't agree on the fact that Jesus rose again. They'll tell you it's a conspiracy theory. Matter of fact, there's a quote by Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says, had they not buried him in a new tomb, remember, they buried Jesus in a tomb that had never been used before. Probably a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea in the garden. It had never been used before. Right? But Spurgeon says, had they not buried him in a new tomb, had they buried him in an old tomb, the Jews would have said that he touched the bones of some prophet or some other holy man that had been buried in that tomb before him, and those bones somehow brought Jesus to life. They would have come up with some interesting theory. Anything to disprove the fact, or try to disprove the fact that Jesus rose again. And they have, right? And you might know some of them, but over the years, there's been many theories that have been presented, and most of the theories, pretty much, let's say all of the theories, work on the pretense that Jesus never actually died. Now, we went through the crucifixion last week, and we went through how horrific, to a certain degree, the crucifixion was. Not just the nailing of his hands and his feet to the cross, but of course, you know, the nails piercing certain muscles and his, you know, and the piercing of his side. And I mean, they were lashing him and whipping him and, you know, the crown of thorns on it. I mean, it's horrific. We don't need to go into details, you know. And somehow they think that Jesus passed out. See, they call it the swoon theory. It's one of the most ridiculous and prevalent theories out there. To try and you know, say that Jesus didn't die and rise again, right? Somehow he just passed out on the cross, which we can believe, right? I mean, with that much pain, I would have passed out before the cross, right? I would have been a limp body. They were out cooking up on the, you know, on the cross. But so they passed out, and his disciples quickly took him down, and they hit him. And somehow, between Friday and Sunday, the first day and the third day, Jesus healed enough to get up on his own and walk out of a tomb being like, hey, everybody, look at me, right? I rose again. It's a ridiculous theory. How do you get beaten, brutally whipped, nails driven through your hands and your feet, a spear stuck in your side, and just faint and recover and walk out of a tomb in just a couple days? Right? And then not only that, right, where was one of the first places he was seen? Walking on the Emmaus Road. It's a 7-mile journey on the Emmaus Road to Jerusalem. He had enough energy and strength. He didn't have enough strength to carry the cross to Calvary, but he had enough strength to walk a 7-mile journey after he comes out of the grave, having been beaten and whipped and crucified. The theory is ridiculous. I don't even know why today people ponder on it. But yet it's still one of these prevalent theories out there. And these theories aren't to dispute his death, as you probably understand. They're to disprove his resurrection. They're not trying to dispute the fact that he died. They're trying to say he never rose again. There's a reason, right? He didn't die then. He died later, right? Who was it? Was it Geraldo who was looking for the bones of Jesus or whatever, however many years ago that was? And you know, it's just like, it's ridiculous. There are no bones of Jesus. He's risen. Human. He's ascended. God the Father, still fully man, fully God. You're never going to find his bones. But they're trying to disprove the resurrection. Why are they trying to disprove the resurrection? Why have 2,000 years now people been trying to disprove the resurrection? Because it has to do with Jesus said he was. Right? If Jesus resurrected, he's God. If Jesus didn't actually resurrect, he's not God. Just like when people will tell you, well, Jesus never said he was God, and we've been studying the Gospel of John, and you know that's not true. Right? We can go through the Gospel of John, you can point out how many times, once every chapter almost, where Jesus clearly states his deity. Right? If Jesus truly died and he rose from the dead, then power over death proves that he's the Son of God, that he's God. And guess what? Jesus rose from the dead. He's God. He didn't fake his death. Right? He truly died on the cross, and he truly rose from the dead. And all the eyewitnesses to his resurrection can testify to that. And we're not going to go over all the eyewitness accounts this morning. That'll be for our next time in John as we start going through the eyewitness accounts. But remember how they describe him when they see him, even how he's described later in the book of Revelation, which is like a lamb slain. Right? Thomas has to put, you know, Thomas wants to put fingers into the holes in Jesus' hands. Jesus truly died and rose again. But we're talking this morning about an empty tomb. Mary and the other women, quite a few women came with Mary, came to the tomb expecting to see it closed up, expecting to find Jesus' body in there. But yet, when they got there, the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. So we're talking about an empty tomb. And as we said last week, his death had a purpose. That purpose was life. Jesus died. He physically died. He gave up his spirit. But when he died, see, that between Friday, his crucifixion, and Sunday, his resurrection, there's a day in there called Saturday. And we don't think about Saturday very much, about what happened. We don't know exactly how things played out. But what we do know is, of course, that was the Sabbath. So the disciples weren't going to the grave on Saturday. They couldn't go till the first day of the week, which was Sunday, till after the resurrection. But during that time, as it tells us in 1 Peter, Jesus actually did something very interesting that very few people might even mention, is that he descended. And he went and he preached a message. It tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ, starting in verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who's he proclaiming to? To the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. So these are disobedient spirits in prison. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So the disobedient spirits in prison from the days of Noah. There's been a lot of disobedient spirits that probably Jesus could have gone to, but he specifically went to this group of disobedient spirits from the days of Noah. Now, people like me, we might just spend a month going, what are these disobedient spirits? Who are they? What did Jesus say to them? Because my mind wants to answer questions like that. That's the way it works, right? I would love to tell you. We have no more information other than what it says in 1 Peter 3. But there's something I can tell you. It has to do with what Jesus preached. You know, so when we think about he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, let's just put this on Saturday. As far as our calendar is concerned, we don't know exactly when this happened. But Jesus crucified on Friday, resurrected on Sunday, the third day. On Saturday, let's just say that's when it happened, right? He descended and he's preaching to these disobedient spirits from the days of Noah. 8 billion people possibly died in the flood. Right? I mean, that's not an out-of-reach number for the time, if you actually do the math. Is he preaching to 8 billion disobedient spirits who had turned their back on God and refused the offer of salvation, because the ark was there for everybody. But it was only Noah's family who got on it. 8 people in total, as it tells us. Right? Or was he possibly talking to the sons of God who had mated with the daughters of men? So in that case, fallen angels? I mean, who wants to go down that road this morning? We've gone down that road. We're not afraid to talk about that. And I'm like, wouldn't you like to know? Yes, we would. Guess what? We're not going to find out. It's not important this morning. But here's what I think is important. And by the way, I don't know if you've seen this, completely side note, distract myself already. I don't know if you've seen the interview with Mel Gibson talking about the Passion sequel that he's getting financing for and wanting to film. Everybody knows the Passion movie. He wants to do a sequel to it. He's been wanting to do a sequel to it for a long time. Obviously, Mel Gibson's star, as far as Hollywood is concerned, is like this. But it doesn't matter. He doesn't care because he's I think he has the financing for the movie, right? He does all kinds of little piddlywink films just to raise money to do what he wants to do. So anyway, he's talked about it, and he says he wants to touch on this. He wants to put this in the sequel to The Passion of Christ. And he said, it's quoting his words, he says, it's going to be really weird. It's going to be like an acid trip. That's how he described it. He's like, how do you film this? I don't know how you... He says he has a normal script, which is what you would expect, possibly for a movie to film on, referring to the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, but then he has this other script too that's very weird. I'd like to see what happens when he actually gets that movie out and what it's going to be. Anyway, what was I speaking on? Yes. What did Jesus preach to the disobedient spirits? I think he gave them a very simple message. It wasn't a neener, 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 right, type of message. But I do think he preached this. I think he preached his victory. I think he went down to the disobedient spirits and he said, you've lost, I won. Right? The cross triumphs over evil. In my death, I have defeated death so that those who will believe in me will live eternally. See you later. I'm rising. And he left it like that. That's what I think he did. He went down and he preached his victory. He went down and he let them know that Satan's not winning this battle. He has. Jesus won. And right here is where he defeated them. And that's the hope that we have in an empty tomb. Leviticus 16:30, talking about the Day of Atonement, says, for on this day that shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, you shall be clean before the Lord for your sins. That was a once-a-year thing for the Jews, right? The Day of Atonement. But this, the death and the resurrection of Christ and our faith in Christ, that's our atonement, right? 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the I can never pronounce that word. Propitiation, right? I always stumble over that word every time I'm going to say it. I need to write it out phonetically or something in my notes, right? The propitiation for our sins. And if you look up propitiate in the Greek, what it means to make peace with, or it means to mean to atone for. So it's basically talking about our atonement. The death and the resurrection of Jesus equals, that's a math problem, right? The death and the resurrection of Jesus equals our atonement. Once and for all. We don't have to come back every year. We don't have to crucify Christ every year. Once and for all. Right? Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So therefore, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the most significant event in human history, hands down. Nothing else can touch it. Right? Nothing else compares. There is not one thing. That being said, when the disciples come, when Mary and the ladies come to the tomb in the morning, it was the last thing they were expecting. It was not to be expected. They were not expecting Jesus to have risen. They were not expecting the stone to be rolled away, right? You see this in all the Gospels, not just here in John and what we've read, right? Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. And what does she do? She immediately runs back, right, to Peter and John. It's like, his body's gone. They've taken him somewhere. The stone's been rolled away. But you see it in Matthew, right? You see it in all the Gospels, and despite yet what they had been told by Jesus himself. He told him, Matthew chapter 20, he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be what? He will be raised on the third day. Jesus told him that. But as it tells us in Mark, for example, when he says almost the exact same thing, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But after that it says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Can you imagine having that, hearing Jesus speak and he's talking about his death and his resurrection and the disciples kind of just looking at each other going, I don't understand what he's saying. Do you want to ask him about it? And they're like, no, I don't want to ask him about it. You ask him about it. I don't want to go ask him about it. I don't want to look stupid. You go look stupid. But Jesus understood. He knew they didn't fully understand. He knew they would come to a full realization of what it meant. And he knew that would happen after his resurrection. But at the time, his resurrection was completely unexpected. Now for the disciples, Saturday, that day that they couldn't go to the tomb, Sabbath day, that must have been a terrible day of despair for the disciples. Right? I mean, it was a time when their promises that had been made to them were not fulfilled. Right? Jesus had made all these promises. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. But they did not expect him, one, to be arrested and crucified, and they also didn't expect him to rise again. So this must have been a terrible day of despair, probably filled with nothing but loss. I mean, as far as they were concerned, his body was laying dead in the tomb. They thought it was decaying, you know, and getting and cold, and that rock that was in front of the tomb, the stone that was in front of the tomb, that embodied the death of all their dreams, probably, as far as they were concerned. It was probably a terrible day. Not only that, on Saturday, probably unbeknownst to the disciples, I don't know, right? They go, basically, the chief priests gather before Pilate and they say, hey, we don't want the disciple, we don't want his followers to steal the body. They're probably going to try something. They actually refer to it as fraud, I believe. Get a guard of soldiers, go down there, and secure the tomb. So they go, and anybody seen the movie Risen? If you haven't seen the movie Risen, put it on your list, watch it. Right? It's not a Christian movie in the sense that, you know, it was made by Christian filmmakers or anything like that. It was actually made by a secular filmmaker, but it's the story of one of the head of the Roman guards, basically, whose job it is to hunt down the disciples and try to find the body of Jesus after he's told that the body's gone from the tomb. Right, and when he arrives, and in the movie they show you how they seal the tomb, how the Romans sealed the tomb, and so they have their wax seals and they have their ropes, and they had a way of securing ropes across the stone and then sealing everything with their little wax seals, etc. And they stationed guards there, the whole bit. They locked that sucker down. Nobody was getting by the Roman guards. Nobody was going to be able to get by the Roman guards and then break the seals and roll the stone. It just wasn't going to happen. You would have had to have a war basically for it to happen. So the tomb is sealed up. They thought, no problem. No one's coming in this one. No one's going to steal this body. Yet on that Sunday after the Sabbath, the women go to the tomb, and that's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome and Joanna, and possibly others, as it tells us in Luke chapter 24. It's a group of women that come. They're going to bring spices to anoint Jesus. What that means is they're going to finish the job that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus started, because they were in kind of a rush. They needed to get Jesus in the tomb, and they needed to get the tomb closed before the Sabbath. So they probably didn't do a great job of, you know, spicing Jesus up so that he didn't smell as bad as he should smell, right? They're probably really quick, like dash, dash, dash. Okay, run. You know, get the stone across, get out of there. So the women are going to come back. They're going to finish the job. But then they get back there. The stone's rolled away. I'll tell you this. It probably looked like a war zone is what it probably looked like. I mean, remember, the guards like fainted. The stone wasn't just rolled away. It was moved away with force. They didn't take down any of the, whatever they sealed it up with, the ropes and the seals and all that stuff. They didn't take that stuff off first. They just, boom, moved the door. All that stuff probably exploded out of the way. It probably looked like a war zone, to be quite frank. They weren't expecting that. What they saw to them when they arrived at the tomb was unbelievable. They couldn't believe it. They were expecting an empty tomb, right? And not an empty tomb. They were expecting the stone to be across the tomb, the door to be closed, and what they found was an empty tomb. It was unbelievable. Now, that door to the tomb, that was made of this big, you've seen pictures, I know, big circular stone, and it's in a trough so that, you know, a little channel. So it takes like quite a few strong, muscular men to move it. You and I, and it's not going to go up there and push that stone away by ourselves. It's never going to happen, right? And that was obviously done so no one would disturb the remains. And they arrive, and that stone is moved. There's, possibly fainted Roman guards all over the ground. Who knows if they're still there or not, right? It looks like a battle zone, and there's nobody in the tomb. Their jaws must have dropped. They were like, what's going on here? Which you can see why Mary panicked, right? Someone's stolen, it's grave robbers. Someone stole the body. Mary Magdalene runs to Peter, like, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. They couldn't believe it. It tells us in Luke 24 that the words to the, when she runs back and speaks to the disciples, the words to the disciples, like Peter and John, right? It seemed like idle tale to them. It says that they didn't believe it. And that means it was like an incredible story. It was nonsense. The women were crazy, right? So Peter and John, of course, run off and investigate themselves. And I love John's little, how he writes himself into the passage. It's always amusing to me, right? It says, so Peter went out with the other disciple. John always refers to himself in the third person, the other disciple. And when they're running, it says that he ran ahead of Peter. He outran Peter. And reached the tomb first. He has to put that in there. I'm faster than Peter is. And then at the end, he says, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he puts it in again, right? Just so you don't forget that he was faster than Peter was. I find that humorous, maybe. I was the fastest disciple. You probably brought that up later with Peter. Hey, remember when we were running to the tomb to see if the body wasn't? Remember, I beat you. Remember? He's like, shut up, John. But they get there, and Peter goes into the tomb. John comes up to the tomb, looks in. Peter goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths. He saw the face cloth folded and set to the side by itself. And then it says, after Peter saw that, then John went in after that and looked. And he saw the same exact thing that Peter saw, but it says that he believed. He believed, but as the next verse lets us know, he didn't fully understand. Right? He believed, but he didn't fully understand. It was beyond their comprehension. Right? That's verse 9. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what is it that he believed? What is it that he believed? Well, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. He didn't really comprehend the fact that maybe he had risen from the dead, but not seeing his body in the grave and seeing the nicely folded face cloth set to the side, because only Jesus is going to fold his laundry before he rises, as he's coming out of the grave, right? That's a joke. But he sees that and he believes. He didn't fully understand, but he believed. He's the Messiah. He's absolutely the Messiah. He's not here in this grave. His body is not here. He's the Messiah. It was beyond their comprehension. They didn't fully understand it. I would say it was beyond their experience, but it's not beyond their experience because remember, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And he was in the grave 4 days. Which, of course, the Jewish tradition is far worse than just being in the grave 3. That one extra day means a whole lot in Jewish tradition. But he believed. And what that means in the Greek, it means to understand, to perceive, or the significance of. He understood the significance of what he saw in the empty tomb, and he believed. It says they just went back, right? John and Peter, it says in verse 10, the disciples went back to their home. We know they went back to their home. We're pondering over what they had just seen. What is it? Right? But John believed, but what is it that he saw that made him believe it was the burial cloth? Now, I don't know that, there's legend, okay? So there's Jewish tradition. in Israel concerning cloths and what he saw in there. Now, it's possible that he put these together, and this is why when he saw that, the same thing Peter saw, when he saw that, he understood what it meant. See, Jewish tradition states, specifically for carpentry, that as the carpenter was working, right, wearing his apron, working on his wood, doing his woodwork, that he had a face cloth. They called it a sweat wrap, right? This is what he dabbed his face with while he was working. It was a face cloth, basically. And at the end of every day, what the carpenter would do was he would cover up his work. He wasn't quite finished with it yet. And he would put his face cloth on the covering of his work. And in the morning when he come in, he would pick up his face cloth and, you know, put it in his pocket or whatever he did with it. And he would take the covering off and continue on his work. And that's how he did it while he was working on whatever it was he was working on, until the day it was finished, until the day it was completed. And on the day it was done, and only on that day, when he was finished, he would cover up his work, but then he would take the face cloth, the sweat wrap, and he would fold it up neatly, and he would set it aside away from the project. And that meant one thing. That meant it was done. That it was finished. And supposedly that was Jewish tradition. It is finished. And it is quite possible that John, when he looked in the grave and he saw the cloth, the burial cloth, and then when he looked and he saw that the face cloth had been nicely folded and set to a side away from the rest, that the meaning of that was clear to him. It's finished. It's done. Maybe he understood that. Maybe that's all legend. I don't know. Here's the one thing we do know. John was an exception because he believed by simply seeing an empty tomb. A lot of the other disciples didn't believe until they'd actually seen the resurrected Jesus. But once they saw the resurrected Jesus, they never went back. Right? They preached the death and the resurrection of Jesus up until their last breath. Peter preached it in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Right? And he quoted Psalm 16, which said, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus equates the two together, referring to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When the disciples fully understood the importance of the death and the resurrection, when they fully understood the word of God, that was when their whole being rejoiced. And like I said, they never turned back from it. That's when their lives changed. Not that they hadn't had a changed life already, but that's when it fully sank into them, the importance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what it meant to them personally. Right? It was emotional. And it's emotional to Mary because the disciples go back home, but she's still there at the tomb weeping. She's weeping for a lost loved one, Jesus. Right? And she's standing there crying. And she looks into the tomb and she sees two angels and knows their position because it's important. They're both sitting where Jesus had lain, and one was at the head and one was at the feet. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the mercy seat. Right? The Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim on the mercy seat. You can find that in Exodus 25. But basically, one, they face each other, one at the head and one at the feet of the mercy seat. But these two angels, they ask a very important question to Mary. And these questions are very applicable to us when we're talking about this. But the question they ask of Mary is, woman, why are you weeping? And it's a valid question. Why are you weeping? See, to the angels, they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. Matter of fact, if you read the other Gospels, they say things like, well, he is risen, just as he said. To them, it was pretty straightforward. Well, he told you he was going to rise from the dead. Why are you expecting him to be here right? Why are you searching for the living among the dead, is what they ask him. It's a legitimate question. Weren't you expecting him to be risen? So they're asking here a very important question. Why are you weeping? And it's a question that we should ask. It is a question that we should ask ourselves when we think about loss and death, and maybe when we think about our own mortality. Because sometimes we face some of this stuff with great fear. But for us, specifically if we're a Christian, the question is valid. Why are you weeping? If the one who passed away is a Christian, the question is valid. Why are you weeping? Were you expecting to find them here? They're not here. They're not here. But when she meets Jesus, he takes the question a step further. Because he understands that it's not just emotion. It's not just her grief, but she's actually seeking someone. So Jesus, who she thinks is the gardener, because she doesn't recognize him at first until he calls her by her name. And if you guys watch The Chosen, you'll know that episode one of season one, Mary Magdalene, when she basically converts, what does Jesus do? What starts off that when he calls her by her name, right? In the very first episode, when he basically delivers her, you know, from the demons and brings her out of, I think it's a bar that she's hanging out at, he calls her by her name. That's when she realizes who she's talking to when he calls her by her name. I only point that out because you know they're going to have a scene that ties that in here, that ties into this and the death and the resurrection of Jesus when he's going to call her by her name again so she understands who she's speaking to because she doesn't recognize him at first. And often we don't understand fully who Jesus is until he lets us know how much he knows who we are. And he calls us by our name. But he asks her this question. He says, why are you crying? But then he says, whom are you seeking? The two are tied together, right? He says, I understand your tears are because you're searching for someone. Who is it that you're searching for? Well, we know she's searching for Jesus. And Jesus knows that too, of course. Right? He associates her crying with a person. He's dealing with her loss. He's dealing with her grieving over the loss or her thinking that Jesus is dead and she doesn't know where the body is. I'm not going to be able to anoint him. I'm not going to be able to, you know, see his body again. I don't know where he is. Where is he? I'm seeking Jesus. Right? And we can relate. We can absolutely 100% relate. Right? When our crying has to do with the pain we're feeling, when we lose someone we love, when we're thinking that they're gone forever and we're never going to see them again, we end up searching for them in other weird ways. We see this in the people we know who don't know Jesus. When they lose someone they love, and they take their little camping chair, and they go out to the, I don't know, gravesite, and they put their camping chair right down there in front of the grave, and they sit there with their drink and their book, and they stay there every week because they're searching for someone who's no longer there. But they're searching for him in their grief and in their pain. And in their tears, they're there. I'm never going to see this person again. Why do I even leave the house anymore? What's the purpose of even going outside, right? But we're searching for something. We end up mourning people for the rest of our lives, people who passed away who possibly were Christians. And if they could, they would probably reach down and slap you across the face and tell you, quit mourning me. I'm not there. You're staring at a grave. I'm not there. This is how some people react, and we understand because of the loss that they feel. And it gets really tragic. I don't know if you saw the story this week, but you know that Lisa Marie Presley, it was just announced this week from her memoirs that when her son passed away tragically by suicide, this was like 4 years ago, when her son passed away tragically by suicide, she kept his body on dry ice in the house for 2 months. And from reading the memoir, it would seem that this was something they did similar with Elvis, so that she could, as a young daughter herself, could have that grieving time with her dad before they buried him. And so she did the same thing with her son. She kept him in the house for 2 months so she could have that time with him before they buried him. It's how the world often grieves and processes their grief. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us sometimes when we're looking at it from a biblical perspective. But even Christians get caught up sometimes in this same thing, right? It's the world grieves in a way that is hopeless, and this eternal grief brings despair to those living and often entombs them as much as the one that passed away. They just can't get beyond it. They're forever stuck. But that's not how it is for us in Christ. We do not grieve as others grieve, as it tells us in 1 Timothy 4. Right? For those who are asleep, for those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Right? You see, Mary was looking for Jesus, and she was looking for him among the dead, and she should have known that he wasn't there. But they didn't fully understand. So in a sense, Mary was grieving as the world grieves. She didn't fully comprehend the death and the resurrection yet. Yet he was alive. And he was right there, standing right beside her. And he calls her by name. And there's a great video on this passage that you can watch on YouTube. Go look it up. It's Billy Graham teaching this. And it could move you to tears. And it's like shot on location. It's in black and white. It's like from the 50s. I think it's amazing. Anyway, she found who she was looking for. She found Jesus. When you're in despair, who are you looking for? When you're in tears, who are you looking for? And where are you looking for him? Too many people leave Jesus on the cross. And then too many people leave Jesus in the grave. Jesus is neither place. He's risen. Right? He is alive. And that's when your weeping changes. See, weeping in itself isn't wrong. We all cry. And we all have good reasons for it. Weeping in itself isn't wrong. But when we weep in Christ over someone who's passed away in Christ, our weeping is different because it's a weeping filled with hope. It's a weeping filled with joy. It's a weeping filled with assurance because we know that they are now in the presence of Jesus. When Jesus appears, when we understand fully what the death and the resurrection means to our life and the lives of those who are in Christ, which is why we want to share Jesus with everyone. So that we don't grieve as others grieve, as if there's no hope. We grieve and we weep, understanding the hope. That's why we rejoice. That's why Jesus referred to the cross as the joy set before him, because he understood what it meant to us. So the question is this, and this is what we're going to end with. When you think of death, when you look into the tomb, what do you see? Are you looking hopelessly at the grave and weeping? Right? Are you losing sleep at night over the fear of death? Right? Impending doom, the world's going to end. Could be true. Right? Is it keeping you awake at night? What are you looking for? Or should I say, whom are you seeking? Because it's actually the right question. Is it Jesus? Because it should be. In those moments, we should be seeking Jesus. Right? Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. See, the resurrection for us brings hope. However, it would seem that more people today would much rather believe that zombies are going to attack than someone could be risen from the dead alive. Right? The implications of your belief in the resurrection are eternally important, because without the resurrection, you have nothing. You have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 14 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And let me tell you, faith in Jesus is not in vain. You know this. The resurrection brings hope to those who have been devastated by death, because Christ defeated death and rose from the grave. Some of us are walking around with our grave clothes on still. Take them off. Walk in the newness of life that comes through Christ Jesus. Live a resurrected life that comes through Christ Jesus. Quit looking at the tomb in fear. Seek Jesus. Jesus said, as we have read in John, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Revelation 21:4 tells us that Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither now there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those are the former things, right? Mourning, crying, pain, death. Those are the former things. They're going to pass away. And with that, there will be no more weeping. Isaiah 25:8 says, "And he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." That's where our hope is, in Jesus. It's a living hope. All right, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is a living hope for us. And we have to understand. It's the most important thing that we can understand in our lives and in our walk with Jesus. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world. And a lot of it's very important. But nothing's more important than the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what you need to fully understand and fully comprehend in your relationship with Christ more than anything else. If you are looking at things in fear and worry and you're breaking down weeping because you're scared of it, Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? You're seeking me? You should be seeking me." 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction." Right? I hate that phrase. It's true. Light momentary affliction. Because when I'm going through it, trust me, it's no light momentary affliction. At least I don't think so at the time. But when I look into God's word, it tells me what I'm going through is a light momentary affliction. And compared to the eternal weight of glory, it is a light momentary affliction. We can't comprehend. We do not understand. We don't fully understand what's waiting us. But as it tells us, what is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. Or as it tells us in Hosea, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up so that we may live before him." I understand that it took Jesus appearing to the disciples to ultimately change their outlook on things. They believed he was the Messiah. They understood the good news, but they didn't fully comprehend what his death and resurrection meant. Right? I mean, it's one thing to hear the good news, the message of his death and resurrection. It's another thing to experience it personally. But understand, when the disciples experienced it personally, when they saw a risen Jesus, when he called them by name, as he's done to many of you, they started living a resurrected Christ, and they never looked back. Right? Though they didn't expect it, though it was unbelievable, though they didn't fully understand it, though it was emotional, though they went through all these different things concerning his resurrection, when they fully understood and comprehended and experienced it personally, they never looked back. They never looked at the tomb the same way again. An empty tomb didn't mean loss and pain. It meant hope. Jesus means hope. We'll end with this verse, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, peace with God, peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Are we rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? Rejoice in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this word. And I pray, Lord, that you work this out in our lives and that you speak this to us continually so that we can continue to stand firm on the word and rejoice in the hope of your glory, in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope of Jesus. I pray, Lord, we never lose sight of it. I pray, Lord, that we continue to seek you out. Cast our burdens on you, cast our fears and worries on you, knowing that you are right there with us, even in the midst of our struggles, even in the midst of our pain, you are right there beside us. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.